How do we move from fear to faith? How do we move from fear to faith? We live in a culture that spawns fear. And we have become afraid to speak what we really believe for fear that we will be labeled intolerant or arrogant or not progressive, perhaps regressive, backwards thinking rather than forward thinking, small-minded, uninformed, maybe even Neanderthals, lost in time, the Dark Ages. Mixed with that, we have the fear of rejection. And while these fears kind of surround us, oftentimes there's a doubt that actually starts to creep in about what we actually do believe and what we believe, can it actually be trusted? What if our critics are right and we actually are a little narrow-minded and need to get with the times? Is it even right to say that Jesus is the only way? How do we know that's true? What's wrong with just believing in Jesus privately and not talking about it with others anyway? Well, that kind of mindset, which is one that we're all very familiar with, it's not a new mindset. It's not new to our generation. Matthew was writing to people who had the same thoughts and the same temptations. He's written this wonderful gospel that we've spent almost 2 years in to give reasons why belief in Jesus is not the same as every other belief. He's taken great pains to show us that Jesus is utterly unique because of what he said, because of what he claimed for himself, and especially because of what he accomplished, what he actually did. You see, if Jesus is in fact who he claims to be, then he is the most significant person that has ever lived. And every other faith in whoever or whatever is just a mere tiny evaporating droplet of water next to the limitless ocean of his being. If he is who Matthew says he is, then he is nothing less than what we were singing about, the King of Kings, God's King, the ruler of the universe, the Son of God, the promised Savior, the Messiah of the world, the Messiah of the whole world. If he is who Matthew claims he is, then he is the one that we're going to answer to at the coming day of judgment. And if that's true, then the message has to be exclusive. If Jesus is who he and the gospel writers claim him to be, it means that there are not multiple ways to God. There is not going to be multiple religious leaders that we're going to give an account to on the great day of judgment. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, he said the following: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Recognizing Jesus for who he is will lead us from fear to faith. And as Josh Tong spoke of earlier, we finally arrive at the end, the exclamation point at the end of this long book of 28 chapters. We come to the what I would like to think of as the great implication that Matthew has been building toward throughout the whole book. If you are a follower of Christ and are convinced that Christ was actually physically raised from the dead, then what we're going to talk about today is for you. If you are not convinced yet, I pray that one day you may be convinced. But the message today is not for the unconvinced, it's for the convinced. And this message is not just for us individually, it's for our church. It's for every church on the planet. This is a defining word from Christ himself about our grand purpose. We're getting into big things here. We've spent a lot of time on all kinds of little sub-themes and plots that are all important, but today we come to the grand theme. Why are we here? What is the big plan? So please open your Bibles to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28. The last five verses of Matthew 28, finishing off our series in Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16 and reading through to verse 20. Matthew chapter 28, starting to read at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, Father, as we come to the exclamation point now at the end of this wonderful telling of the story of Jesus, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Help me to communicate what you are trying to get across to us clearly. Help us all to understand what you are saying, to believe, to greet the word with faith, and to obey it, Lord. We know that we do not gather in church to become more and more informed. We gather to respond, to be changed, to be transformed. We ask for that transforming power to come now through the Holy Spirit, who takes God's word and applies it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this very well known, very familiar, but amazing passage before us today, Jesus calls us to continue the mission that he began. But amazingly, we continue the mission Jesus started together with him. We continue the mission together with him. Now, as we work our way through this text, what we're going to find is that it's just absolutely loaded with encouragement for us. But before we get into the real meat of the text, I'd like to make just a few quick observations. Look at verse 16. Notice that they gather on a mountain in Galilee. Now, stick your finger in Matthew 28 and just sneak over real quick to Matthew 26. And I want to highlight something to you. You will remember that there's been several times where Galilee has been mentioned. The angel, and right after Jesus was raised, said, "Go to Galilee." And then we get back here in Matthew 26, and look at verses 31 and 32, a remarkable two verses. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's predicting that they're all going to fall away. They're all going to abandon him at his time when he needs them most. And look what he says, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Then look at this amazing verse, verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, he says to them, you're all going to forsake me, but I'm not going to forsake you. You're going to scatter, but on the other side of this crisis, I'll be waiting for you. It's another insertion in verse 16 of Matthew 28, another insertion of grace. The grace of God overcoming our sin and our shame. Now, mountains are important in Scripture. It was on a mountain that God gave the law through Moses to his people in the Old Testament. It was earlier on in Matthew 5-7, we have Jesus reinterpreting that law. It's called a Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 5-7. And now we have Jesus on another mountain. And he is giving another very significant word from God. It's also significant in verse 16 that it was Galilee. Remember that Galilee is spoken of in the Old Testament. It is called Galilee of the Gentiles, not of the Jews. It's interesting that most of the disciples were from Galilee. You remember when the servant girl called Peter out about, hey, you're one of his disciples in the courtyard when he denied him? And he says, no, you're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. It's interesting that Jesus chose most of his disciples from an area that was populated by a lot of non-Jewish people, people who were familiar with other cultures. Because now he gives this charge to them to go into all the world. It wouldn't be completely unfamiliar to them. They would have mingled with people from other cultures and ethnicities. One last quick observation in verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Worship and doubt mingled together. In typical Matthew style, there's so many questions that he leaves unanswered. Doubting what? What are they doubting? Surely not that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's standing right in front of them. Did they doubt themselves? We don't know. But we do know this, that in the presence of true belief and worship is doubt. Matthew spends 28 chapters trying to build our faith in Christ. But he tells us right at the end of the story that some of the disciples, and we know that these were the disciples that most of them were going to lay down their life for Christ and would have a huge impact. Some of them doubted. I think that's an encouragement to us. Because we know what God did with them and he can do the same with us. But what is really of supreme importance is the last three verses of this chapter. Jesus gets the last words in this book. They're the last recorded words by Matthew of Jesus, the King. Everything that Jesus has said up to this point is important, but this is especially important. And as we work our way through these three verses, we're going to find that there is hope and provision in every breath. Even as he calls us to really breathtaking commitment to him. Notice how he begins in verse 18. Here Jesus speaks to us about the right to engage in mission. It's all about mission. He talks about the right to engage in mission. And Jesus says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's in the passive tense. It was something that God has given. All authority has been given to me. I have rights over all people, over any place, over any time. It's amazing what he says. He says that his rights are over the whole earth. And all of heaven, too. It's an audacious claim. What mere human being can claim that. You know, you hear from critics sometimes that Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know if that's not a claim to deity. I don't know what is. Who can claim? What mere man can claim to have authority over every part of the world and heaven too? I mean, only God can make such a claim as Jesus is making in verse 18. It's very clear what Jesus is saying. And here's the amazing thing. Because of this pervasive authority, we have a right from him to speak into other people's lives, to break into other people's cultures, to go to other places, whether or not, in a sense, we're welcome on a human level. I mean, that's the connection from verse 19, where it says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go, therefore. He's connecting his pervasive authority to the commission. The command comes from one who has the right to command us. And listen very carefully. When we speak the gospel to others, we do so under command. We do so under command, under instructions from our King. It's an issue of obedience. You might ask, what right do I have to talk into other people's lives about what they should believe? Or maybe you might have heard someone say to you, who do you think you are telling me what is right or wrong to believe? Well, the answer is right there. It's not like we got personal rights. It's not like we're more enlightened or we see something more than others. And that we have some kind of audaciousness to just tell people. The issue is that we are acting under orders from the King. We speak under authority. Every time you share the gospel with others, you're obeying the command of the King who has told you, this is my domain, go into my domain and tell them about me. So he begins by giving us a reason to speak. He says, it's all mine and I'm sending you. And then he moves from the right to speak to the actual assignment of what we're supposed to be all about. So we move from the right to engage in mission to the pattern to follow in mission. The pattern to follow in mission. This is very important. Now, I've said this to you before, but let me remind you that the New Testament was not written in English. Okay? The New Testament was written in an ancient language called Koine Greek. It was common Greek. It wasn't classical Greek. It was street language Greek. New Testament is written in that language. It's very similar to modern day Greek, but there's a lot of differences as well. And whenever you translate one language into another, you always lose some things. And we can lose some of the verbs. When you look at the English, you don't really see the original language well. The actual verb, the main verb in verse 19 is not go. It's make disciples. There are actually three participles. I wish I'd paid more attention to grammar when I was in school because grammar matters. Grammar helps you to understand the Bible better. And there's three participles, three modifying participles to the main verb, make disciples. Participle number one, go, baptize, teach. Really, going, baptizing, teaching. The word make disciples in English is actually just one word in the original language. It has the idea of the whole idea of disciple is the idea of a pupil who follows his tutor or his rabbi or his teacher and not only receives instruction but actually models his whole life around the instruction that he receives. It doesn't have the idea of just believing a set of abstract ideas. It's about following and living them. A disciple is someone who is by nature a follower. It's an action. He's living out what he's learning, not just somebody who's getting the facts right in his head. The going here is certainly, it involves going about one's life. We're to be making disciples as we go about one's life. But it also involves something more than that. It involves an actual going past our comfort zone into the world. That's what it says there. You're to make disciples of all nations. It's deliberate movement toward outsiders. And then, as this movement towards others is implied, Jesus says that discipleship basically involves two components. It involves baptism and teaching. Now, let's think about this for a moment. I know we think we all know this, but I think you're going to discover some things you don't know. I have mentioned this many times before, that the primary declaration that one is a believer in the New Testament is baptism. It's not the sinner's prayer. Okay? In the Western church, we have come to define how someone becomes a Christian is they say the sinner's prayer. But that's not the way it's presented in the New Testament. The way that someone shows that they're a believer is through baptism. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that a ceremony makes you a Christian. It's faith in Jesus Christ that makes you a Christian. Okay? But baptism is the visible demonstration of the fact that someone is a Christian in the New Testament. The New Testament knows of no other way of declaring your faith in Christ. A non-baptized believer in Christ is an oxymoron. It's like a vegetarian tiger. It's like dry water. Baptism is so much more than most of us think. It is a decisive, chosen faith act with profound spiritual implications. And what Jesus says here is that you baptize them in, or if you notice the little subnote down at the bottom of your Bible, if you have an ESV, into, it's the word eis, it literally means into. We baptize people into the name, the triune name of God. D.A. Carson, a top New Testament scholar, says this about this phraseology. He says that the preposition into strongly suggests a coming into relationship with, or a coming under the lordship of. It is a sign both of entrance into the Messiah's covenant community and of pledged submission to his lordship. That's why, and you've heard me say this before, that's why in most cultures of the world, you can say you believe in Jesus and it means nothing. They go, that's great. If you're a Hindu in India and you say you believe in Jesus, they go, that's fine. Believe in Jesus until you get baptized. When you get baptized, that's when the persecution starts. Same thing goes in the Muslim world. You can say you believe in Jesus. Most Muslims believe in Jesus. It's when you get baptized. Baptism is the decisive moment where you say, this is my Lord. It has deep spiritual significance. It's so much more than asking God for forgiveness. That's certainly huge, but it's so much more than that. It is a surrender to the King who has authority. It is an identification with God's people, his church. And baptism also indicates what true faith accomplishes. This baptism into the name of God, the triune name of God. As we trust in Christ, as we follow Christ, we enter into communion and union with God himself. We are joined to God. It's what baptism tells us is that the Christian life, the life of a disciple, is so much more than just believing a set of beliefs. I believe this set of beliefs, so I'm a Christian. No, that's essential, but it is an experienced relationship with God. One that is only possible because of Matthew 26, 27, and 28, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that produces this incredible union with God. So that's baptism. But added to that visible surrender, that's what baptism is. It's this visible faith, visible surrender. Jesus adds the importance of teaching of these new converts. Now notice this. He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, what is interesting here is that Jesus says that part of the mandate of making disciples is that you teach to observe. You see that? Teaching is more than information. This, when we're teaching in small groups, or when we're reading our Bible, or when we're in small groups and someone's telling us something, or if we're reading a good book and we're learning something, and certainly when you're listening to a message on Sunday, this is so much more than just about information. It isn't like God's plan is to get as much spiritual information into your heads as possible. Jesus makes it clear that the teaching is essential to living. Living can't be there without the teaching, but the teaching's purpose is the living. It's to know a lot about Christianity and to live like the world doesn't work. Obedience is not optional for a disciple. Godliness matters. It tells us in Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, I'll tell you what's even more stunning. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 has some truly stunning things in it. And here is a massively stunning thing. Hey, I just noticed Adrian and Bria. Welcome back. You know me. It's usually 3 months later. Welcome back. Nice to have you guys. We're going to have to delete that from the sermon part. Somebody in Afghanistan is going to be going, "Who are Adrian and Bria? What does that have to do with the message?" Here's the thing that's really amazing about verse 20. Remember that when Jesus says this, the only scriptures that exist is the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament is the only scriptures that there are. And look what he says to them. This is remarkable. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That is remarkable. He does not tell them to teach them the only scriptures that exist. It is staggering. That's a staggering thought. Jesus says that his authority is so great that it is his interpretation, his expansion, his changing of the Old Testament law that is to be taught. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the plot line of scriptures. He at points fulfills the Old Testament. So the whole sacrificial system and all the lambs that are being killed, he fulfills that. He at points annuls the Old Testament. There's points of the Old Testament that are swallowed up in him. And he both interprets and reinterprets it. He is the new Moses, giving new commands to the new people of God on this mountain. And we find that as the Apostle Paul spoke to believers in the New Testament later on in the churches of Galatia area, he would say this to them: "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Christ's law. The law of the Old Testament must always and only be seen through the lens of the gospel. The church lives by a new law. There's a special section for the church, and it is the law of Christ. Now, it is clear that the task of every disciple, based on these verses, is to not only lead people to Christ, but also to help people to become like Christ. So discipleship, to make disciples, doesn't just mean to lead people to Jesus. It means to lead them to Jesus and then to help them to become like Jesus through the Word of God. This means that evangelism, outreach, and teaching and discipleship, what we call discipleship, you know, it's funny, we call discipleship the teaching side. Discipleship is evangelism and teaching, according to what Jesus says here. It's for every believer. We are to make disciples. We are to be about outreach to people who don't know Christ, and we are to be about teaching and sharing truth to help people become like Christ. Towards Christ and like Christ. That's our assignment. That's the assignment of every believer. That's the assignment of every disciple. That's the assignment of every church. It's both. There's no doubt that there are some churches that are stronger at one than the other. It doesn't matter. We are to be about both. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says discipleship involves both. This is the command of our King. And, by the way, part of what we teach them is this. Part of what we teach people is to make disciples. If we're being faithful in our teaching, we're going to be teaching them to make disciples, which involves, of course, both parts. It's you're passing on a value that allows for the values to continue to be passed on through the generations. This is one of the clearest places in the New Testament about our purpose as Christians. If we claim to be Christians, this is what it's all about. You know, I'm a simple guy. I like simple things. I like all the stuff being shoved down. I love Reader's Digest versions, you know. When I was a kid, I used to like to read. My dad had a whole stack of comics that were the classics in comic form, you know. Everyone else reads the classics. I read the comics, okay. That's what I like. This is the reduced version, you know. Pictures, you know, little lines. This is it. This is what it means to be a Christian. Make disciples, leading them to Jesus, helping them to become like Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is challenging. Here's the challenging part. Because it involves going to all the nations. And that means that we have to embrace other cultures. We have to move into other ethnicities. We have to, at times, even learn other languages. We have to spend time with people that are different from us in order to win them. We have to do that. Friends, we are way too white in this church, okay? I'm really thankful. As I look out, I see various colors. We see some browns and we see some blacks, but we're way too white. What we are right now is not what Toronto is. Okay, our church does not represent Toronto. I would say our church probably doesn't even represent our community. When we were down in Vaughan, I personally knocked on 550 or so homes. And I came across about 40 different nationalities. You know, every home, Vietnamese, and I go, oh, all the Vietnamese are living on the street. Next home, German. Next home, Russian. I even met a Mongolian man. I've never met a Mongolian man. I mean, everything. I think in our church we have about 14 different nationalities represented. I'd love to see 35, 55. Love to see more accents. Love to hear more broken English. That would be great. And then Jesus ends this, tells us the reason why, and kind of gives us in really simple terms what we're to be all about. And then he gives us this incredible encouragement at the very end. The book ends with a strong note of encouragement. He finishes by giving us the faith observation, essential in mission. Because as Ron spoke in his little word to us, they're just talking about evangelism, just talking about outreach, and most Christians feel defeated right away. They feel, oh, here we go again. Another area I'm lousy at. And so we need not just authority, we need not to know just the clear directions. There's got to be something else that helps us get there. And this is what Jesus ends with. This is what the whole book ends with. Now, in verses 18 to 20, there are really only two commands. In English, it looks like a whole bunch of them. There's actually only two commands in the Greek. The first command is make disciples. The second command is in verse 20. It's a word that you'd never notice. It's the word behold. Behold. That's written in the imperative. It means look. Pay attention. Remember this. Okay, Jesus is saying, behold, pay attention to this one. And then he gives us this incredible promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Literally, it says, I am with you all the days. All those days. I think that's a nicer way of saying it. Every single day, I'm with you to the end of the age. What does the end of the age mean? We know from Matthew. End of the age means judgment. We know that from Matthew 24 and 25. The end of the age is judgment. He says, I'm with you to the day where it's all ends. There's no more grace and there's no more salvation. Now, the promise that God is going to be with us is one of the most common promises in the Bible. And it is always significant. I used to have in my old Bible a list of all the places that it talked about God promising to be with us. And I think I had about 40 verses listed. It means much more than we think on a cursory reading. Most Christians think that is a comforting thing, that God's presence is going to be with you as you go about doing evangelism. That is just a skimming of the surface of what it means. That's great all by itself. But it means way more than that. Listen, let me give you two examples from the Old Testament. Listen to these. The life of Joseph. It says this in Genesis. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. What about David in 1 Samuel? David had success in all his undertakings for the Lord was with him. In other words, when God promises to be with you, it means his favor is on you. It means you're going to be successful. What Jesus is saying is, this mission that I'm sending you on is not a hopeless mission. It's not a doomed mission. You're going to succeed. I'm going to give you success. I'm going to help you lead people to Jesus, which is going to be shown through baptism. And I'm going to help you have people become like Jesus, which is going to be demonstrated through teaching that helps them to observe. And here's the amazing thing, that we started this study almost 23 months ago, chapter 1. You know the first thing that Jesus is called? In chapter 1, he's called Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. So we have one bookend at Matthew that says, here's Jesus. This is who Jesus is. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Now we come all the way to the other end of the book, And we have another bookend. And what is the bookend? Emmanuel. God with us. God with us to the end of time. That our great King, this King who has all authority, this King who died on the cross and rose from the dead, this King is for us. He's with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so here's the grand punchline of the book of Matthew. Make disciples. Make disciples. You want a simple plan for Christianity, for your life as a Christian? Here it is. Make disciples. Make disciples in your small groups. Make disciples in Sunday school. Make disciples through leading us in worship as we're exalting and delighting in our God. Make disciples as you have conversations at work and as you talk to your neighbors. Make disciples as you're reacting to people who are opposed to your faith. You're making disciples when you're thinking about godliness. You're making disciples when you're thinking about evangelism. It's all making disciples. Let's pray that God will help us to do that in King City, in our schools and places of work. Let's pray that God will help us to break out of our comfort zones into actually new cultures. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw a whole bunch of new cultures come into our church over the next months and even years? And wouldn't it be amazing if someday we, our church, was given the privilege of taking this gospel beyond even the borders of Canada to other nations? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could send some people to make disciples in another language, in another culture? Well, may it be so. So, Father, we just pray that it would be so. We thank you that you have given us so many reasons to love and worship Jesus in this wonderful book of Matthew. And now you just say, see who he is. Look who he is. Gaze upon this grand King and make disciples. Make people who follow him. You are a follower now. Do everything in your power to help others follow him too. Well, help us, Lord, and thank you for this wonderful promise that you will not only, your presence, your Holy Spirit will not only be present with us as we do this, but that you will give us success. Your favor will be upon us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.